the greatest occupation, the greatest focus of one's life, the greatest ambition is worshiping the true God. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." That should raise our attention. Not, "I have a list of things that I've asked of the Lord," but there's one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after. What is that one thing? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." In other words, that one thing is that I may worship the Lord. In John chapter 4, verse 23, our Lord said that the Father is seeking a certain kind of people. Who is the Father seeking? John 4, 23 says, true worshipers. True worshipers. What has been happening in heaven, in the highest heaven, ever since the creation of the world? Again and again in Scripture, when we are given a revelation of what is going on in heaven, again and again, what we see going on in heaven is worship. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 reveals the eternal destiny of God's servants. What is that eternal destiny? It says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." If you are a child of God, that is your destiny, to worship God for all of eternity. When you are worshiping God, you are fulfilling the purpose for which God created you. When you are worshiping God, you are truly free. When you are worshiping God, your mind is taken off of yourself and set on the one being who can truly, completely, and everlastingly satisfy your soul. The great importance of worship is reflected in the second commandment. As part of our study of the book of Deuteronomy, last week we started studying this commandment that concerns worship. As we conclude our study of the second commandment today, my prayer is that by the working of the Holy Spirit, you will grow in your understanding of worship, and you will grow in your practice of worship. You'll grow in the practice of this highest of occupations. Let me remind you of the context of the second commandment. The Ten Commandments start out with a preamble. And in the preamble, in verse 6, the Lord said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This one who is giving us his commandments is the great king who has redeemed us to be a people for his own possession. We have the privilege of being his servants. What does our Redeemer, the great king, require of us? The Ten Commandments summarized his requirements of his redeemed people. The first commandment comes in verse 7. We've studied it. "You shall have no other gods before me." Literally, no other gods before my face. No other gods in my presence. Of course, God is present everywhere. So any other god that we might have would be a god before his face. He will allow no rivals in our lives. He requires from us undivided devotion, exclusive loyalty. He requires that we worship him alone. That's the first commandment. The second commandment prohibits idolatry. This does not concern idols of false gods, for that was already prohibited in the first commandment when it said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Rather, the second commandment prohibits using idols in the worship of the true God. Hold on to our text and turn over to chapter 12, verse 2. I want to show this to you, that the concern is with how we worship the true God. Chapter 12, starting at verse 2, "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So he's saying, destroy the idols of the false gods because you shall not worship the Lord in that way. You shall not make an idol of the true God. That's not how you are to approach the true God, is by making an idol of him. This is not how you are to worship him, by bowing down to an idol of him, an image of him. So, coming back to our text, the second commandment implicitly requires that we approach and worship our Redeemer in the proper way. We're being told, this is the improper way, don't do it, no idolatry. There's an implicit command here, an implicit requirement. Since that's not the proper way, there is a proper way. And you are to use the proper way in approaching and worshiping God. Now, the rest of the Pentateuch elaborates and explains and teaches what the proper way is to worship our Redeemer. Last week, as we studied the second commandment, we considered, first of all, what the commandment prohibits. Then we looked at what it requires. And that's as far as we got. So today, we're going to continue where we left off. Now, I'm going to first read to us the commandment. So please stand in honor of the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This morning, we will first of all consider what this commandment reveals about God, and then we will consider how this commandment is amplified in Christ. First of all, what this commandment reveals about God. In verse 9, we see that this commandment reveals God's jealousy. There is a reason given by the Lord in verse 9 for the second commandment. And it also could be seen as a reason for the first commandment. And the reason given here is, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is the attribute of God that underlies the second commandment. The Lord our God is a jealous God. Now, usually when you or I am jealous, our jealousy is sinful. Our sinful jealousy is a result of our idolatry. We are jealous of another person when they have our idol. For example, your friend gets a new car, and you begin to covet their new car. Not just thinking that would be nice to have, but you have this strong desire to have this car that God has not given to you. And so your idolatry leads you to jealousy. You become jealous of your friend who has what you want. That's sinful jealousy. It's fueled by idolatry. But the jealousy of the Lord our God is absolutely holy. He is jealous for the exclusive love and worship of his people because it is his by right as the one true God. Indeed, jealousy is one of his attributes. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. The Lord is renewing his covenant. This is after Israel committed the idolatry of the golden calf. And Moses interceded for them and asked the Lord to forgive them, the covenant's being renewed. The Lord says in verse 13, you shall tear down their altars. That's the altars of the Canaanites into whose land the Israelites will enter. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So it doesn't just say that God is a jealous God. It says the Lord's name is jealous. He has different names. His being that this is one of his names, it means this is one of his attributes. One of his eternal attributes is jealousy. It is part of his fundamental nature and character. In Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 25, the Lord says, I will be jealous for my holy name. Have you ever known that before? That the Lord is jealous for his holy name. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, Isaiah gives the words of the Lord that speak of the very same idea of the Lord being jealous for his holy name. In Isaiah 42, 8, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He calls the praise of his people my praise. And he says, I will not give my praise to carved idols. Repeatedly in Scripture, what stirs up the Lord's jealousy is the worship of false gods and idols by his own people. Never in Scripture do we see his jealousy stirred up by the worship of false gods by people who do not know the true God. Their idolatry is wicked, and their idolatry kindles God's wrath, according to Scripture, but we don't see that their idolatry stirs up the Lord's jealousy. It's when the people who know the Lord engage in idolatry. When the people who know the Lord end up following false gods, that is what stirs up the Lord's jealousy in Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 3 refers to an idol that the Lord's people set up in his temple as, quote, the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. The people of Israel would take an idol, and they would bring that idol into the temple. And that idol put in the Lord's temple by his own people would be called the image of jealousy, which provokes the Lord to jealousy. Look in our text. Come back to Deuteronomy 5, verse 9. Look here in our text at how the Lord identifies himself when he speaks of his jealousy. Verse 9, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Those words, your God, are very important in this context. He doesn't simply say, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. He says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. As our God, he has chosen us. He has redeemed us, and he has established his covenant with us, in which he has required our exclusive love and worship. When we who are the objects of his exclusive love spurn him and give his worship to an idol, that rightly stirs up his jealousy. The second commandment teaches us how the Lord expresses his jealous nature. If you continue in verse 9, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. To visit iniquity means to punish iniquity. We see here if the Lord's people reject his requirements and worship idols, his jealousy is expressed in visiting the iniquity of his people. Those who hate me here, notice that term, those who hate me. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Those who hate me here are not people like the Canaanites who did not know the Lord. They are people who belong to the old covenant. Either they were there at Mount Sinai as children, when Israel heard the covenant of the Lord and they said, we will do all that the Lord says we will do. Or they're here on the plains of Moab as the Lord is renewing his covenant with Israel and the people are reaffirming their commitment to his covenant. It's people in the covenant being referred to here who hate me. The Lord visits the iniquity of such people. The Lord warns his own people of judgment. When he's speaking here about visiting iniquity, the concern is not what he's going to do with the Canaanites. It's what he's going to do with Israel. Look with me at chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. That's the same warning that's given in the second commandment when it speaks of the Lord visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Because the Lord is jealous for the love and the worship of his people, he will punish them for giving his worship to another. But on the other hand, we see in verse 10, if the Lord's people love the Lord with the exclusive love of which he is worthy, he will show them steadfast love in abundance. Look at verse 10. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Those words, to thousands, probably mean to 1,000 generations. In verse 9, he talked about the third and fourth generation. Now in verse 10, steadfast love to thousands of generations. Now, if you think about it, there have not yet been 1,000 generations in history. 1,000 generations is a very, very long time. It basically means forever. Now, do not understand the part in verse 9 about the visiting of the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Ezekiel 18 clarifies this verse. Listen to Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Verse 9 does not mean that the Lord is going to punish the sins of the fathers by punishing innocent children of theirs. No, it's not talking about the Lord visiting iniquity on anyone who is innocent. In our text, in verse 9, both the fathers and the children hate the Lord. All are guilty. Just as in verse 10, the thousands all love the Lord and keep his commandments. Parents certainly are a strong influence on their children. If you hate the Lord and you raise children, your hatred of the Lord will have an influence upon your children. On the other hand, if you love the Lord with all of your heart, your love for the Lord will have an influence upon your children. But every person is responsible to the Lord for his or her own response to the Lord's law, as Ezekiel 18 makes crystal clear in its clarification of these verses. What we have here in the midst of the second commandment, in verses 9 and 10, are the curse of the law and the blessing of the law. And we will see these two many times as we go through the book of Deuteronomy. As we get towards the end, there's going to be a long list of blessings and then a long list of curses. This is just an introduction to the blessings and the curses. Though Israel was warned here in the second commandment that the Lord is a jealous God, though they were warned here of the curse of the law, if they were not to be faithful to the Lord, if they were to commit idolatry, though they were promised here blessing for faithfulness, if they would give exclusive devotion to the Lord, Israel would not be faithful to their Redeemer. They would commit idolatry, and they would stubbornly persist in that idolatry. Just read the rest of the Old Testament. It doesn't take very long for you to see that happening. All throughout the Old Testament, You have this people who are being called again and again by the prophets that God sends to them to turn from their idolatry, to be faithful to the covenant. But again and again we see that there's an innate rebelliousness against God. That there is a will that is committed to sin, in bondage to sin. And this would show their need for Christ. And as we read the Old Testament narrative, it shows the need of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl for Jesus Christ and His salvation. Praise the Lord that Galatians tells us that Christ became a curse for us, so that we would be forgiven, that we would receive the blessing of God through the work of a substitute who suffered that curse, who suffered the penalty of the law in our place, who earned the blessings of the law, and therefore who gives us those blessings through His obedience. Praise the Lord for the gospel. Before we leave this subject of what the second commandment reveals about God and God's jealousy, we need to consider what God's jealousy means for proper worship. To properly worship God, we need to settle in our hearts the truth that our exclusive love and worship is His by right as the one true God. That's what His jealousy tells us. His jealousy tells us that our exclusive love and worship is His by right as the one true God. And to worship God rightly, we need to have that settled in our hearts and minds. That He is infinitely worthy of our exclusive love and worship. That He has a right to seek our exclusive love and worship for Himself. So let me ask you this morning, do you believe this with all of your heart? That the Lord is infinitely worthy of your exclusive love and worship. Do you acknowledge this, that He has a right to seek this from us? Do you delight in this, that God is such a God who is jealous for His worship and praise? We ought to believe this. We ought to acknowledge this. We ought to delight in this. This is our God. It's one of His perfections. Well, so far, our study of the second commandment has focused on the Old Testament. But our study would be inadequate if we did not also consider how this commandment is amplified in Christ. If we didn't take this Old Testament teaching and compare it with the New Testament. The first thing that stands out when you compare the second commandment with the New Testament is that the New Testament speaks even more strongly against idolatry than the Old Testament does. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, there's that word, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then we see something similar in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. There's that word again. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then one more passage, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, there it is again, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Wow. In the Old Testament, Israel was warned that the Lord would punish them if they committed idolatry. But the punishments in the Old Testament were largely temporal, earthly punishments. The most formidable was exile. But in the New Testament, It's not just Israel that is warned, it is the whole world that is warned against idolatry. And in the New Testament, the whole world is warned that the Lord will punish idolatry, not with temporal punishments, but with eternal fire, with the second death, with eternal death, with eternal conscious punishment. Talk about amplification in the New Testament. The second thing that stands out when you compare the second commandment, prohibiting the worship of God through images, with the New Testament, is that God has now sent us His image. God has sent us His image. The New Testament is clear. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15, which has given us our theme for today's worship service. Verse 15 says of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now that second term can be confusing, the firstborn of all creation. What it means is that though Christ became one of us in the incarnation, He is superior in rank to us. So the NIV even translates it, firstborn over all creation. That certainly is the sense. That certainly is the concept. Firstborn over all creation. This superiority that He has as the firstborn is explained to us in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." So Jesus, who had a human body, a human nature, who walked among us, He wasn't a mere man. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's the Creator of all things. All created things were created by Him. So this shows His superiority to the creation. He has no beginning. There's nothing that brought Christ into existence. He is the Creator who has brought all things into existence. Now, what we want to focus on here in this verse is the first term. He is the image of the invisible God. The first and foremost meaning of this is that the incarnate Christ has made the invisible God visible. Notice that God is referred to here as the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. He has made the invisible God visible. Christ is the exact image of God because He is the eternal Son of God, who is of one essence with the Father. And by becoming man, Christ has made the invisible God visible, revealing the Father to us. He is God's self-revelation. That's why Jesus said in John 14, 9, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God come in human flesh. No image that we could make could properly represent God. But the incarnate Christ represents the Father properly, exactly, and completely, as nothing else can. And while we are strictly forbidden by the second commandment to bow down to or serve images of our making, we are to bow down to and serve Christ as the image of the invisible God, as God in human flesh. Which is why Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 say, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The second commandment says, do not bow before an idol. Do not bow before an image that you make of God. Jesus is the proper, complete, true image of the invisible God. And we are to bow before Him in worship. One day every knee will bow in worship before Him, acknowledging He is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So let me ask you, is this how you respond in your heart when you hear the name of Jesus? Is this how you respond in your heart when you think of Jesus? In your heart, do you bow before Him? Bow before Him in adoration. Bow before Him in worship. We ought to, every time we hear His name, every time we think of Him. Because unlike idols, He is the true image of the invisible God. God in human flesh. Now this raises a question. It is common in children's Sunday school curriculum to picture Jesus. Think of lessons on the narrative of Jesus walking on the water in the midst of that storm to the disciples in the boat who are afraid of the storm and Jesus beckoning Peter to come and walk on the water to Him. Since Jesus is God, does the second commandment prohibit us from picturing Jesus in art and teaching aids like this? You know, if we make a picture there of the boat, the storm, Peter, and Jesus, is that idolatry to picture Jesus in that teaching aid? This is a question that is debated in Reformed churches. I believe the second commandment does not prohibit the depiction of the incarnate Christ in Sunday school curriculum and the like. And let me give you four reasons. And these four reasons largely come from John Frame's excellent discussion of the Ten Commandments in his book, The Doctrine of the Christian Life. Here's the first reason. Picturing the incarnate Christ, who came in visible human flesh, is very different from picturing the invisible God. At Mount Sinai, when the Lord came to Israel, they did not see a form. That's emphasized in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy when idolatry is prohibited. But when Christ came, people saw a form. They heard Christ. They touched Christ. They saw a form. He came in human flesh. So picturing the incarnate Christ who came in visible human flesh is very different from picturing the invisible God. The second reason is that when people looked at Jesus on earth, there were images of Jesus on their retinas and in their minds. According to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, He could be heard, He could be seen, He could be touched. His appearance could be held in memory as a mental image. The third reason is that to picture scenes from the Gospels, but to leave Jesus out, as a few curriculums do. There are some curriculums that they will have the art there with the teaching aid with the picture. They'll have the boat. They'll have the storm. They'll have Peter. But there's no Jesus. They'll leave Him out. To do that, I would say, is misleading. Imagine that scene. You have the disciples with their jaws dropped down. They're looking in awe at something coming to them on the water. Peter's there, he's reaching out to something there, but you don't see anything there. Right? That's misleading because it suggests that Jesus did not have a real human body. And that was a false teaching that threatened the church in the first century. It's called Docetism. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 speaks against such false teaching that Jesus only appeared to have a body, but He didn't really have a physical body. 1 John 4, 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. That is an important doctrine about the deity of, or the nature of Christ. And we don't want to do anything that would mislead people to doubt that or to question that. And then the fourth reason is that picturing Jesus in biblical scenes in teaching material reminds students that Jesus was a real, visible person come in the flesh. So for all these reasons, I believe that we have the freedom to depict Jesus in art, provided we do not worship such pictures. That would be idolatry. Well, so far, in our consideration of how the second commandment is amplified in Christ, we have seen that the New Testament speaks even more strongly than the Old Testament against idolatry. We've also seen that Christ is the true image of the invisible God. Now let us go further in considering the teaching of the New Testament. As we continue through the New Testament, we see that worship is only acceptable if it is through Christ. Now, we saw last week in the Old Testament that worship was acceptable if the worship was in response to God's revelation and acts, if the worshiper approached God in holiness with a sacrifice through the divinely appointed mediator like the high priest. But in the New Testament, acceptable worship is even more narrow than that. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. To see the narrowness of acceptable worship. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 4. As you come to him, the word him refers to Christ. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now note that the term in that last sentence there, spiritual sacrifices. That's a term for worship. Spiritual sacrifices. We don't give animal sacrifices. We don't give sacrifices that are the produce of the land. We give spiritual sacrifices. Our worship is spiritual. Now, notice here that only through Jesus Christ is a person's worship acceptable to God. The verse says, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's only Jesus Christ that makes our worship acceptable to God. Christ and Christ alone. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one brings acceptable worship to God except through Christ. He alone is the way. He alone makes our worship acceptable to the Father. Outside of Christ, our sin bars us from approaching God. But in Christ, your guilty conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ. In Christ, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In Christ, you are seated where Christ is, at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Friend, let me ask you, has your guilty conscience been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Has God in his grace given you the free gift of a right standing with him based on Christ's finished work? Or are you trying to work your way into a right standing with God? Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Until you humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ in repentant faith, and he saves you, none of your efforts to worship God will be acceptable to him. No matter how pious you may be, no matter how religious you may be, no matter how sincere you may think you may be, until you humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ in repentant faith in him as personal Savior and Lord, until God justifies you on the basis of the finished work of Christ, nothing that you do for God will be acceptable to him. Only in Christ is our worship made acceptable. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That's our condition outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, all our supposed righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, because they don't come from a heart that truly loves God. They don't come from a heart that truly delights in the glory of God above all things. They don't bring their faith in, or their worship in faith. So my friend, if you are not in Christ Jesus today, I urge you, come to Christ today in repentance and faith. He will forgive you of all of your sins. He will remove your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. God will justify you. God will adopt you as His son. Christ will give you His Spirit, who will take up residence within you. Christ will give you eternal life. He will bring you into fellowship with God. You will have a new nature, for you will have been born of God. Now, I know that many of you have been saved by Christ. So let me ask you who have been saved by Christ, beloved brethren, when you worship God, how conscious are you that it is Christ who makes your worship acceptable to God? It is not your obedience, brother or sister, from the past week that makes your worship acceptable to God today. It is not your good intentions, brother or sister, that makes your worship acceptable to God today. It is not anything that you have done that makes your worship to God acceptable. It's Christ and Christ alone. So let us always be mindful that we worship God through Christ, who makes us acceptable, who makes our worship acceptable. And may we praise the Lord for providing Christ for us. Well, Christ amplifies the second commandment by excluding from true worship any worship that's not through Him. We also see His amplification of the Old Testament commandment in the design of New Covenant worship. The design of New Covenant worship. As we saw last week, the second commandment implies that we must worship our Redeemer in a proper way. Other parts of the Mosaic Law taught the proper way to worship God. What we see in the New Testament is an amplification of this in the design of New Covenant worship. What is the worship that Christ requires? I want to give you six parts to the design of New Covenant worship. The first part is worshiping by the Holy Spirit. Worshiping by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 2. In verse 2, Paul says to this church in Philippi, "Look out for the dogs." That's a term for false teachers. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about Judaizers. Those who would say that the Christian has to subscribe to the law of Moses in order to be acceptable to God. They were adding works of the law to faith for our justification. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. We as Christians, followers of Christ, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 3 gives several characteristics of people whose heart has been circumcised by the Holy Spirit. In other words, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The first characteristic of a person who has been regenerated by the Spirit, note, is worship by the Spirit of God. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Do you understand what that means? That New Covenant worship is worship by the Spirit of God. Worshipping by the Spirit stands in contrast to worshipping by the flesh. There's this contrast throughout Paul's writings between the Spirit and the flesh. To worship by the Spirit is to worship from a heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. To worship by the Spirit is to worship with your mind set on the things of the Spirit rather than with your mind set on the things of the flesh. To worship by the Spirit is to worship in the power of the Holy Spirit rather than in the power of the flesh. The second part of the design of New Covenant worship is worshiping in your spirit. So the first part was worshiping by the Holy Spirit. The second part is worshiping in your spirit. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John 4 gives us the narrative of Jesus speaking with the woman at the well, that Samaritan woman. Wonderful, wonderful way that Christ comes to her. And a conversation develops. And the woman recognizes that Jesus, at first she recognizes that Jesus certainly is at least a prophet. And so she asked him, Jesus, some questions about worship and the proper place to worship, whether it was in Jerusalem or the place where the Samaritans said they should worship. Now look at verse 23, Jesus' words here in verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So twice Jesus says that true worshipers, which is the kind of worshipers that He came here to call, He calls sinners to be true worshipers. True worshipers worship in spirit. You see that in verse 23, who worship the Father in spirit and truth. And you see it again in verse 24, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So we have to understand what this means to worship in spirit. Note the reason that is given. The reason is because God is spirit. Because God is spirit, we are to worship Him in spirit. This means in our spirit, from our spirit. Worshiping God in spirit stands in contrast to the externalism of much of the Old Testament worship. It was the externalism that the Samaritan woman brought up. Which external place should we go to worship? What's the right place? Do we go to the temple there or that temple over there? But in contrast, true worship is not about something external. It's worshiping in spirit, in our spirit, from our spirit. This stands in contrast to the hyper-externalism of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus said to them, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" It says they worship God in vain. What is it that makes their worship in vain? It's that their heart is far from the Lord. Jesus quotes this from Isaiah to make a very important point. Worship must be from the heart, from the spirit, in the spirit, which is what Jesus is emphasizing to the woman when he says that the true worshipers worship in spirit. So let me ask you, when you worship, do you more just go through the outward motions, or do you really put your heart into worshiping God? So easy to get into the routine of just going through the outward motions. We show up to the building. We open the hymnal. We sing the words. We listen to the preaching. We listen to the prayers. But do you put your heart into the worship when we gather together corporately? And do you put your heart into worshiping the Lord when you are with your family? Do you put your heart into worship when you are at work and you're tempted to act like the world rather than like Christ? Do you put your heart into worship when you are evangelizing? Do you put your heart into worship when you're caring for that brother or sister? All of life is to be worshiped to God, and all of it is to be in spirit, from the heart, putting our heart fully into it, that it would be sincere, the opposite of hypocritical worship. The third part of the design of New Covenant worship is worshiping in truth, as we see in John 4, 23 and 24, twice here. Worship in spirit and in truth. Worshiping in truth stands in contrast to the worship of the Samaritans. Look back to verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." The Samaritans rejected most of the Old Testament. So they were worshiping someone that they did not know. In contrast, the Jews had all of the scriptures. They at least acknowledged that the scriptures were the word of God. So in a sense, they were worshiping in truth. To worship in truth is to worship God with a true conception of who He is. And this is a part of the reason why the study of the Word of God is at the heart of our worship services. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us. We study His self-revelation so that we will worship Him for who He truly is. We study His Word so that we will worship Him in truth. The fourth part of the design of New Covenant worship is offering your body as a living sacrifice. Offering your body as a living sacrifice. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So note in verse 1, it says, which is your spiritual worship? It tells us what our spiritual worship is. In these verses, we see our spiritual worship is responding to the mercies of God. Verse 1 begins, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. The mercies of the gospel that have been laid out so wonderfully from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 11. The mercies of Christ. The mercies of the gospel of Christ. So, spiritual worship is responding to the mercies of God by presenting our bodies to God as a holy sacrifice, while being transformed by the renewal of our mind. It talks about presenting our body a holy sacrifice. Then in verse 2, it talks about being transformed. Being transformed into what? Into a holy sacrifice. Being transformed to be holy as God is holy. All right, so this is our spiritual worship. Let me reread it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Are you seeing here how proper worship is amplified in Christ? How it's amplified in the New Testament? In the Old Testament, proper worship involved presenting to God sacrifices of animals. Maybe it was a sheep. Maybe it was a goat. Maybe if you were poor, it was a pigeon. Bringing an animal, or the produce of the land, the cereal offerings, and so forth. There was all these sorts of offerings. But in Christ, the sacrifice that we present is ourself. It is our body. And that is an amplification of worship, is it not? It's one thing to bring some of your produce. It's one thing to bring some of your flock. It's an entirely another thing to offer yourself, to put yourself on the altar as the living sacrifice offered in worship to God. It's offering Him your everything, your whole life, your whole heart. It's holding nothing back from Him. This is New Covenant worship in response to the great mercy of God. The fifth part of the design of New Covenant worship is worshiping in unity with the body of Christ. There's a corporate dimension to New Covenant worship. Turn over to Romans chapter 15, verse 5. The 15th chapter, verse 5. Worshiping in unity with the body of Christ. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks there at the end of verse 6 about glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's talking about worship. Note here that Christ's design is that we would worship together. Note that word together in verse 6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The design of New Covenant worship is not just that we would individually worship the Lord wherever we go, but that we would gather corporately. We'd gather with the body of Christ to worship Him together. Notice also that His design is that we would worship in loving harmony with one another. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify Him. It's in harmony, and it's in unity. Notice the unity in verse 6 with the term one voice. With one voice glorify the Lord. What we see here is how you relate to others in our congregation matters to our worship. So let me ask you, are you united to the others in our congregation? Do you know the others in our congregation personally? Do you actively love them as your brothers and sisters in Christ? If you just keep to yourself, then our worship is not what Christ calls for it to be. Or if you're at odds with a brother or a sister in our congregation and are not seeking reconciliation, then our worship is not the proper worship of which our Redeemer is worthy. The sixth part of the design of New Covenant worship is becoming like Christ. And this is the last on my list, becoming like Christ. Do you remember from last week what Psalm 135 verse 18 says is the result of making and worshiping idols? Psalm 135 verse 18 says, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. We talked about that a bit. How the one who worships idols becomes like their idols. What you worship is what you inevitably grow to resemble. The design of New Covenant worship is that we would worship God through Christ. That we would worship and serve Christ Himself. And that as we do so, we would become like Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to start reading at verse 15. Verse 15 says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He talks about with this unveiled face, this face that's been unveiled by the Spirit of God in the act of regeneration. With this unveiled face, As we comprehend spiritual truth, as we comprehend the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel of Christ, as we, with unveiled face, behold the glory of Christ. Beholding the glory of Christ, that's worshiping Him. Right? Remember, worship is a response to God's revelation of Himself to us. Beholding the glory of the Lord, learning of Christ, learning of His glory, and responding in worship. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. If your idol is the TV and you look at the TV all day, you will become like the TV. But if your God is Jesus Christ and you behold Him in His glory, in faith, as you study the Scriptures that hold out Christ to us, you will become like Christ. Inherently, you become like whatever you worship. And so the design of New Covenant worship is that we would worship God through Christ, through the image of the invisible God, that we would worship Christ Himself, and as we do so, we would be changed to be like Him, to reflect Him more and more, that we'd be changed from one degree of glory to another. When you worship God through the Holy Spirit, when you worship God through Christ, when you worship God in your spirit, in truth, offering your body as a living sacrifice, in unity with the local body of Christ, the Spirit of Christ transforms you into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. The Spirit sanctifies us The Spirit is mentioned there in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord. But he doesn't just do it like magically. He doesn't do it as we just kind of wander on our merry way. He transforms us as we behold Christ and worship Christ and worship God through Christ. This is something that the outward forms of Old Testament worship could never achieve. Those outward forms of Old Testament worship could never conform the worshiper to the image of God, could never conform the worshiper to the holiness of God. They were shadows, foreshadowing Christ, pointing us forward to Christ, the one who does change us by his Spirit. What we are seeing here is the design of New Covenant worship. It is the proper worship amplified in Christ. Brothers and sisters, soon Jesus Christ will return. Then faith will become sight, as we sang earlier this morning. Then we will see Jesus as he is. Then we will be finally and completely conformed to his image. Just as we have borne the image of Adam, the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so we will always be with the Lord, worshiping the triune God in the perfect splendor of holiness, worshiping the triune God exclusively, worshiping him truly, worshiping him properly, worshiping him unceasingly, worshiping him radiantly, reflecting his glory. So therefore, let us give ourselves today and the rest of our lives, beloved brethren, to this highest of occupations, this occupation that has been graciously given to us by our Redeemer, that of worshiping God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us out of darkness, for calling us out of the kingdom of Satan, from calling us out of that relationship with him in which we were called his sons of the devil. We thank you that you have called us out. Lord, that you have called us out of death into life. You've brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, the kingdom of light. And we thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us, that you have paid that penalty. You have suffered that curse of the law that we read about. You suffered that curse, Lord Jesus, in our place, having obeyed the Father perfectly, having secured for us the blessings that you give to those who love you, who show steadfast love to you, and obey your commandments. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that is in Christ. We thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself through the bloody cross, followed by the empty tomb. We thank you that you have brought us to yourself through Christ, through that one mediator whom you have provided, the man Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God become flesh, the image of the invisible God. We thank you that you have brought us to yourself, that we might worship you. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit, that we might worship you by him, that you've given us the access through Christ, through his righteousness that clothes us. So Lord, we pray, being that you have done all of this for us, we pray, Lord, that you would truly grow us in worshiping you in the new covenant way of worship that you have taught to us. Lord, may we not worship you according to the flesh, but may we worship you according to the Spirit. Lord, may we not put ourselves forward and worship ourselves in the name of worshiping you, but may we sincerely worship you. For this is what you are worthy of. You have a right to our exclusive worship, our exclusive love. And this is part of your worthiness, your jealousy, your right to our praise, your right to our worship. We confess that we fall short of your glory. We thank you that our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would work these passages of scriptures in our hearts by your Spirit, that we would truly throughout this week, throughout the rest of our lives, be beholding your glory in the face of Christ. And as we do so, transform us to be like him. For this brings worship to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.